This day from Isaiah 53, but the reason for that is on Good Friday, a couple days ago, I stood here and preached on the first section of this chapter in the book of Isaiah, which was 700 years at least before Christ came, and it's a prophecy of the suffering of Christ especially, but it's also a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ as well. Now, in our scripture reading just now, we heard and read the historical account of the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament Gospel of Luke that Gary read. Of course, you'll also find a historical account of the resurrection of Christ in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, because after all, it is pretty central to the whole story, isn't it? In fact, the cross, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ is central to the whole Bible story. Without that almost singular event, death and resurrection, there is no story to be told, right? There is no story without the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, one theologian wrote this: God did not make himself known through a system of teaching, nor a theology, nor a book. But he made himself known through a series of events recorded in the Bible. And the coming of Jesus of Nazareth was the climax of this series of redemptive events. And his resurrection is the event that validates all that came before. The resurrection is the event that validates all that came before. It validates especially the death of Christ, but it validates everything else that came before in all the rest of the scripture. So I've chosen this morning to go back in time to the Old Testament and pay attention to not the historical record of the resurrection of Christ, but the prophetical record of the resurrection of Christ, which is rather stunning when you think of it, isn't it? And when you think that Jesus Christ, when he did walk this earth, especially for the 3 years of his ministry, as the time came for him to go to Jerusalem for the last time, he did tell his disciples time and time and time again that the Son of Man, his self-designated title, was to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and he would be treated harshly and put to death. But then he said, but on the third day, he will rise again. No one believed that, but that is what he foretold. And what he was foretelling was exactly what was foretold of him in the scriptures. So this morning, I'm not going to stand here and make an argument for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ordinarily, and quite often I've done that, because that is something to argue about, isn't it? Did he really rise from the dead? So rather than just argue and try to reason with you and say, well, come on, did Jesus really rise from the dead, and talk about all the evidences that portray, I'm just going to state that, as the Bible states it, as a simple fact of history. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, he rose from the dead on the third day, as he had foretold and as the scriptures had foretold, just the way the Bible teaches it. That's it. He did. He rose from the dead. So what I want to do is actually, with that simple fact stated, and I'm stating it as an undeniable fact, one that if you were to take all the evidence and go to a court of law in this country and have exhibit A, B, C, D, E, F, whatever you like, to attest to whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, every court of law, on examining the evidence, would have to conclude, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There is no reason in the evidence to believe that it is a lie. Of course, the implications of resurrection life are enormous, aren't they? We sang lots of songs just now about that. I am alive because he's alive, not just alive in the body, but alive in Christ. Alive in Christ, as opposed to being alive but dead in sin. So, two things I'm confident and hopeful of happening whenever we open the Word of God. They're pretty much the same, because you always get in a gathering of people, usually on a Sunday morning, especially on an Easter Sunday morning, you have those who have already professed faith in Christ and those who have not, or who are not sure, or who are kind of like interested or just intrigued, or who are just here because it is Easter Sunday. Well, that's fine too. But when, as we look at this word this morning, the hope is as we look back to the Old Testament, in this case, 700 years before the events that we've sung about today happened, it was foretold. And it came to pass exactly the way it was foretold in the Scriptures. That for those who already know Christ, that looking at this word would cause your faith in the risen Christ to increase. I said this on Friday for Good Friday, same thing. But your faith will be increased in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. You will find yourself standing in awe at the Word of God and standing in awe at the Son of God, to the point where you'll just want to serve him and love him and know him more. And on the other hand, if you're here and you cannot say that you have a true faith, and when I say a saving faith in him, that by just paying attention to this particular scripture, along with all the things we've sung about today, that you will come closer to saving faith in Christ and believe in the way the Bible tells us we must believe in order to be saved from our condition of being lost without Christ and without hope. So, with all that in mind, I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, turn to Isaiah 53, and turn to verses 9 through 12. I'm going to stand and read it together, and then what I'll do when I sit down, I'm going to read you the context of that, which is what we read before. And just bear in mind again, this is 700 years before. And I'll say this as we begin too, is that Isaiah 53 almost always, at least in my experience, is always focused, we focus on the death of Christ, right? Isaiah, if those of you who know the Bible, Isaiah 53 is the classic piece of scripture that speaks of the death of Christ. It speaks of the gospel. Well, the gospel includes the resurrection of Christ. And in this passage, even though I will admit that the resurrection is not actually mentioned, it is implicitly implied, because it speaks of the great rewards that are due for the servant of the Lord and those whom he has redeemed. So let's read this together. You can read it from the back of your bulletin, which is where I'll read it, so I won't be ahead of you. Let's read this together. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's just pray for a moment before we sit. Father, as we contemplate this rather obscure passage, in a way, for Easter Sunday at least, I pray that you will cause us to regard this as the very word of God and to see its place in Scripture and see its relevance to this very day, in that it was written centuries and centuries before the death and resurrection of Christ. So Lord, help us to have an open heart and open mind to believe in the word of God and then to reckon with the significance the risen Christ has on our very lives today. Teach us, Lord, what it is to pay attention to your word this morning. We pray for our children in the classroom too with their teacher, that they too are being presented with the facts and the meaning and the joy of knowing the risen Jesus, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me read for you the context of that passage we just read, some of it at least. This is what I read on Good Friday. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And then our passage follows that. This passage, the whole of chapter 53 of Isaiah and the last few verses of chapter 52, have been, I think, rightly called the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. When you think of Mount Everest, you think of the highest peak on the planet. And there are many high peaks of prophecy in the Bible, speaking of the coming Christ. But this one has been often regarded as the one that will come to the surface as the one to go to. But as I said earlier, ordinarily, when we read that particular section of Isaiah, it is to learn of the suffering servant and his death for sin in silent, submissive obedience to the Lord's will. Isn't it? Isn't that how most of you have taken it always? I have. And this last section which I read today, I've always enjoyed the section and recognize it, but I haven't paid as much attention to that as the first section. And I'm sure many of you could say, yeah, I'm kind of like that too. That's not right. That's just the way it is, because the first part is so gripping. And it's so obviously speaking, it's so graphic. But this final section, being a gospel passage, it paints a picture of the servant's rewards, the servant being the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life and ministry and death and resurrection proved that he was the one spoken of. It speaks of the rewards that are achieved or earned by his death. But they are received after his resurrection. You see, the rewards of that Christ received, and it's fitting, isn't it, that he received a reward? I mean, if anyone deserved a reward, it was Christ, wasn't it? And yet we, who believe, share in those rewards. It's stunning. But they're received only after his bodily resurrection from the grave. So we'll notice it is not actually mentioned the resurrection as much as the suffering. If you were to say, well, let's see allusions to his suffering here or just statements, you'll find it at least 10 times of how Christ bore the sins of many, how he was wounded, he was afflicted. Over and over and over again. Yet the resurrection is not mentioned, it is veiled. It is implied, but it's there. Because without the resurrection, the truth of these last words would not ring true. The whole chapter speaks of two words you can think of: the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. The humiliation where he descended to the depths of the grave, where he had the King of heaven had come from heaven and had submitted himself to that type of dishonor and disgrace and humiliation, even to the point of being hung on a cross as a condemned criminal. He who had done no wrong. That is the lowest point of humiliation. And he came, the Bible tells us, from the highest point of exaltation, which is in heaven. But the passage correctly also speaks of his exaltation by his glorious resurrection. And how else was he to be exalted but by a resurrection? And it's from heaven where he now reaps his rewards and also confers rewards on those who believe. There's a twofold purpose I'll just set to make it simple for you in a twofold purpose of God in his death and resurrection. One is to bring many sons to glory. That's a kind of biblical term. But it's to bring many children, many people to be his sons, as if he adopted them to glory, which means to salvation, to reign with him now and forever. That's a main purpose of the death and resurrection of Christ. Not to stand afar and be amazed, but to be drawn close and to be brought into his family by faith, which is a gift of grace itself. And another purpose of the death and resurrection of Christ is for the exaltation part, is that from heaven, where he now reigns and rules, he officiates in a way as a priest. A priest who mediates. Having given us, having sacrificed his life already, he now intercedes for those he has saved. And you see that at the very end of the passage. He makes intercession for the transgressors. So just follow along briefly. We won't spend a long time on the passage. But let me just work through it with you. And again, remember that this is a high point of Scripture, 700 years before Christ. We've just spoken of the death of Christ, which was completely fulfilled in his actual behavior. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter because in silence. He didn't say anything. It drove his offenders or his opponents crazy. He wouldn't answer Pilate. Pilate was asking him questions. Who are you? What's going on? And he just said nothing. Just like a lamb being led to the slaughter. So he was silent before his opponents. Verse 9, after the verse 8 has told us that he has been cut off out of the land of the living, dead. Verse 9 speaks of his burial. See, the gospel is about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We always say that, right? 1 Corinthians 15 is the record of the gospel. That we are to be reminded of, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Throughout his sufferings, Christ, there's a point being made that he was disgraced, he was humiliated, he was dishonored. But now verse 9 speaks of his burial, and as a criminal, condemned criminal, the ordinary way of burial for a criminal would be just to be assigned a place with the wicked and just be buried as a condemned criminal, wouldn't be given a place of honor at all. Yet, In this case, there seems to be a beginning of a turn where the humiliation of Christ is over. It is finished. No more humiliation for the Son of God. And it's as if God intervenes. Because although he should have been assigned a death with the wicked, a burial grave with the wicked, because he was, after all, condemned, you notice his burial was actually, and if you read it in the New Testament, it was an honorable burial. The rich man, Joseph from Arimathea, came. He was rich and he owned a tomb and he got permission to take the body of Christ and bury him. Not with the wicked at all, but in a freshly cut tomb. And it's as if that God had intervened. He said, no more humiliation for my son. Now is the path of exaltation, bringing back to glory where he belongs. Enough of the disgrace of my son, whom I gave out of love. That's enough. It's time to bring him back up to where he belongs. And the reason why he was given an honorable burial with the rich, it says, you see, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, fulfilled in the New Testament. And here's the reason why he was given a honorable burial. Because he was innocent. It says it in the verse there. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This was an innocent victim. And yet over and over again in the scriptures, and in this one particularly, it tells us that he bore the sins of many, doesn't it? He bore the sins of many. So no doubt we see God's sovereign hand moving to bring the honorable treatment for his honorable son. Verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will, or the will of the Lord, to crush him. He has put him to grief. We see the other side of God's sovereignty. It was his will, his good pleasure, to crush him. Not in a kind of sick type of way at all, but according to his predetermined will, his plan, his purpose was to put him to this extent of grief, to crush him, to put him to grief. And this suffering of Christ, which was, we know that many people suffer, but this suffering was unique to the history of mankind, wasn't it? Many had been crucified before, but this servant of the Lord, this was a unique suffering. But it was, in the will of the Lord, a purposeful means, or the necessary means, sorry, to a purposeful end. It was the means to an end. Now, while men definitely inflicted the pain and the suffering on the Christ, and they were guilty of their behavior, God, being sovereign, he made the sin of men subservient to his will. They weren't in control, really. He was still. It was his will for that to happen. It's amazing, isn't it? What type of God is that? He's an awesome God. That's who he is. And at the same time that the will of the Lord was coming to pass through allowing his son to be crushed and put to grief, the scripture says that the son was himself making an offering for guilt with his soul. So you have the father crushing his son, putting him to grief. And you have the son, the servant of the Lord, making an offering of his soul voluntarily for guilt in perfect harmony. That's another amazing thing, isn't it? The father and son in perfect harmony coming together in this way for a purposeful end. And at this point, in the high point of this passage that we're looking at in verse 10, we are given the idea of his resurrection that will release his rewards for his redemptive work. And there's going to be a handle, I think there's five I'm going to give you in this rest of this passage, that could only be received in light of his resurrection from the dead. These would be impossible to receive if he was dead. And it's not just a spiritual reward. Well, it is, but it's not based on a spiritual resurrection. It's also based on the bodily resurrection of Christ. That's an important part of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. It was a bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection. He died in the body. He rose in the same body. That's why he said, look at my hands and my side. Give me some food. I'll eat it and prove it to you that I am alive in the same body. So in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, here's the first reward of the servant. He shall see his offspring. What does that mean? He shall see his offspring. I didn't know he had children. Well, he does. He shall see his seed. He shall see those whom his redemptive work redeems. Those who come to faith in him, he shall see them in his risen, exalted state. Not in his dead, entombed state, but in his risen, exalted state, he shall see his offspring. So the question is, you know, are you one of his offspring? Does he see you as one of his offspring? Are you in Christ? Secondly, the risen servant, the Lord God says, he shall prolong his days. What does prolong his days mean? We, in our state, we try to prolong our days by diet and exercise and medicine and surgery, right? We want to live as long as, we want to prolong our days. Well, this doesn't mean that for the Son of God. The prolonging of days has an eternal sense. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the eternal Son of God. And though he lived his 33 years of life as a man, fully man, he is also fully God. He is eternal. And when he was risen from the dead, his days were prolonged. Not that he would ever die again, but that he would live forever. He didn't rise only to die again. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was only unto another death for Lazarus, wasn't it? And then Lazarus would one day be received into Christ in eternity. In Revelation 1:18, in the vision of John, the gospel writer, verse 1:17 and 18, the apostle John in his late years of his life has a vision of the risen Christ. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He's the risen, exalted, eternal one whose days have been prolonged. It's also it seems to be a fulfillment of the promise of God to David. I'll read it to you in 2 Samuel 7. If I can find it. 2 Samuel 7. Where God made a covenant with David, the king. And David was the foreshadowing of Christ, the true king of Israel. But in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's a sense of the prolonging of days being an eternal prolonging, even with the King of Israel, Christ himself, living forever. So the risen Savior will see his offspring. His days will be prolonged because why? He's the eternal Savior. And lastly, in that verse 10, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Having died and risen again, he shall continue to advance the will of the Lord. And like it's not over. When he ascended to heaven, having risen, he wasn't finished. He passed on the work to his redeemed, his offspring, to be a light to the nations, to go and take this gospel and live it and proclaim it, that all who would come may believe. But it says, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It shall advance. It shall prosper to the fullest extent possible in accordance with God's plan. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What Christ has done is basically taken the scroll of history and unrolled it, and he's just fulfilling all of God's plans in his life and through his church. Well, verse 11 says this, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul unto death, the risen Christ shall see, and now he will be satisfied. There's a really big word in this section. And on Friday, we looked at the death of Christ, and I mentioned the word substitution, remember, for those of you who were here. That a key part, and when you understand the death of Christ, it's substitution. That Christ died as a substitute for sinners. That he took our place. The best substitute ever made. And he was the only one who could have been a substitute because he was a sinless substitute. Having completed his work of substitution, atoning for sin, our sin, the text goes on to say, now in a risen state, this same substitute is what? Satisfied. I want you to think of that word for the rest of the time, for the next 15 minutes before I stop. That word, satisfied. And ask yourself if you are satisfied. Satisfied. And if so, what are you satisfied in? And if not, why are you not satisfied? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. We see a further reward of this satisfaction. He shall see what his work has achieved and will be satisfied abundantly. It's not like an okay satisfaction. Yeah, that's good. That's enough. No, this is full, abundant satisfaction. Because he saw the work of his redemptive work. And it was this, that by his knowledge shall the righteous one, that's Christ, that's his name, one of his many names, is the righteous one. My servant, this is the Lord God speaking, he shall what? Make many. Do you see that? Make many to be accounted righteous, or the word justified. It's kind of like in a court setting where we're all guilty before God for failing his law. And yet the righteous one who was out of the anguish of his soul has borne my sin, make it personal, he has caused me to be accounted righteous. I'm not righteous. far from righteous. But Christ, the servant of God, has accounted me righteous because of the work that he did in my place as a substitute. And he shall bear their iniquities. And there's the knowledge of the servant has of the many, and also a knowledge that the many have of the servant. And it's not just a head knowledge. It's not just, okay, I believe it. I think this is, if I read the Bible and I understand all the things about Jesus, I'm coming to believe it more. I get it. I understand it now. Well, that's not sufficient. The sufficiency, the satisfaction, is when we one by one enter into a living fellowship with him. By acknowledging our sin, by confessing our sin, by believing in Christ's death on the cross for our sin, by believing that he rose from the dead, just the way it speaks, and that he's alive forevermore. He lives, he lives, he lives. And because he lives, I live. Not just here, but a resurrection life, a new life in Christ. But we're not done with it. We're almost done. The last verse gives us one more reward. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Divide a portion with the many. Divide the spoil with the strong. When you think of dividing the spoil, we kind of looked at that in Sunday school today. When a king has victory, what did he normally do in the old days? He'd get the spoil, get the booty, right? Just get the spoils of war. They would be his to have. And because of the victory that Christ won, which was validated by the resurrection, the servant, the king, had the rights to divide the portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, who were the enemies? Well, the main enemy was death itself, wasn't it? Death and Satan himself, and the power of sin. Those enemies of the soul were defeated, and the rewards were not just for Christ to have, but he received them, but he also divided them. He shares them with the many. And these many are multitudes. They are those who have come to faith in Christ, and those many are also characterized as being what? Strong. The many are now strong. Why? Because we are made strong in Christ. We sang that song, Stronger, You Are Stronger. The sense is, well, we too can be strong in the victory that we have in Christ and the spoils that he shares with us. Christ's resurrection life is what he wants us to have and live and remain victorious in our life. And we come to the last section, he poured out his soul to death. Another reference to his death was numbered with the transgressors, though he was sinless. Yet he bore the sin of many. And here's the last, it's not really a reward, but a purpose of Christ now. He now makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, he is now the great high priest. In the Old Testament, we see all the way through that the priest made sacrifices for the people. Over and over and over again. The New Testament teaches us that Christ is the great high priest, the unique high priest, the one of a kind high priest, who did not come down in the bodily lineage of from Aaron, the Levites, but from the tribe of Judah. And he is actually spoken of as being from the order of Melchizedek, who is the priest who came out to meet Abraham, who had no lineage. No beginning, no end. Turn to Hebrews. I'm just, for those of you who really love some scripture, Hebrews 7. I want to read a little section from Hebrews 7. This is where we're looking at Christ is now making intercession for who? The transgressors. He's completed this work of atonement, but now to think that this one in heaven, he makes intercession for us. He's our advocate. He goes before the throne of God and pleads his case, our case, on his behalf. But in Hebrews 7, it is evident that our Lord, speaking of Jesus, was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest. This is speaking of Christ. Christ has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. By the power of an indestructible life. See, Christ has an indestructible life. For it is witnessed, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And jump down to verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now that's a mouthful, but some of you who love to study the scripture, that is a passage worth considering this afternoon. That Christ, the servant of the Lord, now makes intercession for the transgressors as the unique, great fulfillment of prophecy, the great high priest. I said earlier we had the thought of substitution, and we have the thought of satisfaction. In the death and resurrection of Christ, we see the Father satisfied with the Son. We see the Son satisfied with his work. We also see the law satisfied, the law of God that had been broken by us, completely satisfied. Not because we had done anything to keep the law, but because Christ had kept it for us perfectly in his life. Then as the perfect law keeper, he was able to take our stead on that cross and bear our sin and thus satisfy the holy law of God. And also the sinner is satisfied. That makes you and me. We can be satisfied with Christ. Are you satisfied today? I have to admit, whenever I think of the word satisfaction, my mind sometimes goes back in the day. And MJ, not Michael Jordan, Mick Jagger, said, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. But I can't get no. Satisfaction. And the song, and I looked up the lyrics. I never knew the lyrics of that song. I know some of you probably know them off by heart. Do you know them, Bill, off by heart? I know it's... You got it. We'll talk later. When I'm driving in my car and that man comes on the radio and he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination, I can't get no satisfaction. And he goes on to talk about, well, I'm watching my TV, and that man comes on to tell me how white my shirts can be. What shirt? But he can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me. I can't get no satisfaction. Then it goes on to his real desire, which is where it gets kind of edgy. It's by Mick Jagger. The Beatles were singing, I Want to Hold Your Hand. Mick Jagger was strutting something different. It was like they were representative of an impatient people who wanted to inherit the earth. That's what they were described as. Edgy, rock, just like with an attitude. And the rest of the song, I'm not going to read it, but it talks about girl reaction, you said. It's really about the lust of his flesh and the lust of the eyes and the power and having possessions. It was all about fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. That's what it was about. So I'm not going to read the last part. And people still sing that song. And they still try to find satisfaction. And they can't get no satisfaction. Because this world and all the stuff that we try to satisfy ourselves doesn't fit, does it? How many of us tried and tried and tried to be satisfied in our soul with things that that song sung about? And when you come to that point when you say, well, there is no satisfaction there, so where do I find it? Well, you find it in the substitute. Because he's satisfying. Because he's satisfied God, which is a good person to satisfy. He satisfied himself as the sufferer. He was satisfied to suffer for you the way he did. And the question is, does he satisfy you and me today, Easter Sunday, 2015? For all our lives, wherever they are and where they've come from, where they're going. As you stand before God, which you will one day when this short life is over, will you be able to say, I am satisfied with your Son? And if we are satisfied with his Son, God will say, then I am satisfied with you, right? And we won't have to explain ourselves away as to why, well, we kind of like, weren't perfect, I know, but come on. Who's perfect? Well, Christ is perfect. And that's why we must find our satisfaction in him. We just read a passage of Scripture 700 years before Christ was even born. And he fulfilled it completely, and he continues to fulfill it. He continues to see his offspring. He continues to count many righteous. He continues to make intercession for the transgressors. And to be a part of his offspring requires a humble and contrite spirit that just releases your whole life into his hands, saying, I am yours. I am yours. I am yours. So may this Easter Sunday be a day for us believers who know these things to be true, to have our faith increased, to have a stronger desire to be a person of the Word, to allow the Scriptures to be a major part of our life, and to wrestle and reckon with it. And if you're here today and not quite sure, that you'll know that God is a holy, loving, gracious, merciful God. But he is also a jealous God. He's also a just God. He's also a wrathful God. Who cannot be mocked, who cannot be ignored, who cannot be resisted forever and ever. The Word of God says in John 3, last verse, John 3:36, after the John 3:16 passage, which we all know. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And at the end of that section, it says this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that's the warning, and there's the blessing. The blessing of believing eternal life, and the threat of unbelief, the wrath of God remains on you. Let's pray together. Father, as the rain beats down, we are thankful for that. We'll be more thankful for anything, for your Son, whom you gave as an atonement for our sins. You paid the debt of our sins that we could never pay. And you rose victorious to validate your death. And now you live forever and you reign. You serve as a continual high priest, as a king, as a guide, as a leader. And you have called us, Lord, to you. Lord, I pray today that those of us who already know you will be strengthened in our faith through your word and what we've done today. And those who are with us who cannot say that they know you, that they would be prompted by your Spirit to consider the claims of Christ on their life and who it is who they resist. We give you praise, Lord. We thank you for the young ones here who have already come to know Christ. And we thank you for those who are aged, who are hanging on to Christ. We give you praise today, Lord. As we go today, Lord, fill our hearts with the truth of the risen Christ and the implication of it all for our risen lives. Help us to live lives that are lived in the resurrection power that only you can give. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.